Years ago, I read an article that appeared in a news channel that was indicating how that there was kind of a growing wave of women who wanted to have children, but they didn't want to have all of the ill effects that follow childbirth. They didn't want to have stretch marks, and they didn't want to gain the weight. They wanted to maintain their girlish figures, and they didn't want to have any ill effects of that physically. So what they decided to do was they decided that they would hire surrogates to bear children, and that way they wouldn't have to bear any of the ill effects of physically of showing that they maybe gained weight with a baby. And there are a lot of ladies that understand what I'm talking about right now, more than the men do, right? And but the fact of the matter is that there were some folks that had the means to do that. And really what was taking place was they would have a baby, and that was kind of the fulfillment of their dreams, to have the two kids and the two cars and the house with the picket fence and all of that. And then they would hire a nanny to take care of baby, and the nanny would care for the baby while they went to the gym to maintain their girlish figure, and they took their trips and spent time and had lunches with their friends, and that way they could have all the benefits of motherhood without really ever having to do the duties of motherhood. And we look at that, and that's just so far afield from how we think about things. You here that are mothers, perhaps you can identify with the idea that maybe you wouldn't want to have to gain weight or have the ill effects physically from having kids, but you wouldn't change anything for the world. You're grateful to the Lord that God blessed you with those kids. And maybe the fact that you have a few marks that indicate you're a mother just kind of add to the pride of motherhood for you. And maybe the fact that you suffered in childbirth makes you a little happier to have them, a little prouder of them. And then, you know what, when it wasn't convenient, you were juggling job and marriage and motherhood and being taxi driver and nurse and cook and housekeeper and professional and all of that rolled up into one. While you look back over those things and think, man, it would have been a nice thing to have a nanny. You know what? I'm glad that my kids had me. Because more than they need a nanny or more than they need nice things, they need mama. They need daddy. Now, how many of you would say that's just kind of outside of your wheelhouse? If you were going to have kids, that's not your first idea how to go about it. How many of you are like me? That's the rest of you, you say, hey, I think that's a pretty great idea, Pastor. Where do I sign on for that? Kids without the duty, And who could we get to pay for all that, right? But the reality is that's kind of out there. And yet, you say, why did you tell us that? Because here's what I want to say. That is representative of so much of the thinking that I see in Christianity, and that is this. I want the benefit of salvation. I want to have the thrill of knowing that I have a home in heaven. I want to know that all my sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. But when it comes to having to bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus, I'm going to draw the line. When it comes to having to do the duty of Christianity that I've been called to at the time of my salvation, that's where I'd rather have a preacher or a deacon or a staff member of the church that I can help to finance to do that work for me. As much as we think, well, that's a strange idea for a woman to hire a surrogate and then to have a nanny and only want to be there for photo ops and to showcase kids and to try to have that be a part of your whole paradigm of your family, so that everybody could think you're just it. You're the cool person in the circle. We would never think that way, but in Christian terms, how many of us want to enjoy all the benefits of our salvation without ever feeling like we want to bear in our body the marks of the Lord Jesus, or that we want to be responsible to do the duty that is incumbent upon the children of God. And so, as Paul is writing here to the church in Corinth, he begins with the words, "We then as workers together with him." It's presumed that we have a ministry. And there are many that will relegate the ministry of Christ to those that they consider to be clergy. Yet according to the Scriptures, all that have received mercy... How many of you in here have received mercy? Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, as we have received mercy, it says there, therefore seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. So as we receive the mercy, we receive the ministry, is what Paul is saying. God, who has called you to everlasting salvation, has also called you to serve Him with your life. Everyone. As we consider this ministry, I think that we must undertake to engage it in the manner and after the fashion that God has chosen for us. There are lessons that must be learned and lives that will be impacted as we submit ourselves to what God has called us to do. And I want us to consider the idea of ministry by faith, because I'm just going to say to you that I am not sufficient for what the Lord has called me to do. That none of us is sufficient in and of ourselves for what God has called us to do. I'll never forget when I met with the pulpit committee here at Freeway, someone asked me the question, and the church was very small at that time. I mean, we could have had Sunday nights in the women's restroom and had room to roam. You know, I mean, there's, you know, sometimes it was like that. And I mean, somebody asked me, "Do you believe that you have what it takes to be the pastor of Freeway?" You know what I said? No, I don't. But I have the one who is sufficient. And that's the most important thing. I can do nothing apart from Christ. But I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And so, listen, we're not sufficient for this. What it means is that we have to do the things that we do in dependence upon God. And that is functionally the way we say, by faith. I'm just depending on the Lord to endue me with what I would never have apart from Him. This morning as I came into the church, I was praying, "Lord, fill me with Thy Holy Spirit. Endue me with the power that only You can provide. There's no amount of dynamic that I can produce. There's no amount of training that I have. There's no degree of eloquence with which I can deliver a message that can stir hearts. It's God alone that must do that." And so we need what only God can do. And my friends, if we are going to do what God has called each and every believer to do, it will be done by faith. And so, I would that you might notice with me verse number 1, where it says, "We then, as workers together with Him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain." The true ministry involves us all. And that's why Paul here said, "We." And he mentions that we are workers together with God in this passage. It's interesting that in chapter 4, verse 1, seeing we have this ministry as we have received mercy, we faint not. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse number 1, it says there, verse number 9, "For we are laborers together with God." You're God's husbandry. You're God's building. So we are doing this together with God. Now, the ministry is not a work that we can accomplish alone. It's not a work that we can accomplish alone. Now, I was studying for this message and I read in one commentary that sheep must produce other sheep. You've never seen a shepherd produce all the sheep, right? Otherwise, there's something wrong there, right? There's something seriously wrong. There's a verse in Leviticus that speaks to that, I think, right? You know what? God didn't intend for the shepherd to produce all the sheep. That's a work that all of us have to be involved with. Now look, as much as I may be the shepherd of this flock, I'm still a sheep. I'm still one of God's. It's God's husbandry. It's God's flock. I can't take lordship over God's heritage. He just asked me to feed the sheep, to lead the sheep, to teach the sheep. Now, it's not something that we can do apart from Him. And it's something that He has chosen not to do apart from us. He's called us all to be involved in the ministry. Now, I just want you to know that it may be that you say, well, I can't teach a class. That doesn't mean you can't do ministry. You might say, well, I don't have a very good singing voice. You know what? I'm glad you recognize that. And that you're not putting us all through your tryouts, all right? And amen. I've been in the work of the Lord long enough to know that not everybody that thinks they can sing really can, right? But that all notwithstanding, despite whether you can teach or sing, there's a work that you can do in the economy of God. There's something in the work of the Lord that each and every person can do. We can all have a ministry in prayer. We can have a ministry by our presence. You'll never know the ministry that you perform just by being there every time the doors are open. It's a comfort to the heart of folks that you don't even know about, that they show up and they see that you are there and faithful and committed to it. And it really helps them to understand that, listen, this is worthwhile investing in. There are people that are here just all the time. And that's not fanaticism. It's just folks that are dedicated to serving the Lord Jesus Christ. We're living in a day where we're letting the culture warriors and the modern day pundits shape our thinking about our commitments to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a tragedy, really, of epic proportion, because what we're seeing is just a deterioration of what constitutes true Christianity in the life of believers. So Paul said, "We and the ministry is not a work that we can accomplish alone. It must be us working together with God. And God has bestowed His grace upon us, and then calls us to impart grace to others. That's why it says, we then as workers together with Him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain." Now, it doesn't mean that it was a vain exercise for the Lord to bestow His grace upon you. But now that you have received it, God wants you to share it. Because if He just deposits grace and love in the receptacle of you, and you keep it stored up and never give it away, you've received it in vain, as it were. Because God didn't save you just to sit and soak until He calls you home. He saved us to serve Him. Now folks, you can do that in many ways. You can do that by being the best employee at your place of business. You can do that by being a witness in your neighborhood. You can do that by showing kindness to someone in the grocery store or helping a little old lady across the street. I was driving home from the wedding last night after we finished up here at the church, and Becky was driving me home, and as we began to turn the corner onto Utopia, I noticed that there was a lady whose car had broken down, and she was trying to push the car out of the out of the intersection by herself. And she I don't know, might have been a lady in her 60s that appeared. And I told Becky, I said, hey, slow down. This lady probably needs some help. And in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, I've got to show some chivalry. That's the kind thing to do. And I think that's what the Lord would have me to do. And I'm thinking about my back. And I'm thinking, Lord, if you want me to do this, just give me the strength to do it. You know. And as she started to pull over, I noticed that another car stopped and folks were getting out to help her. And I said, thank you, Lord. But you know what? Just in simple acts, we can demonstrate the kindness of the Lord, which opens doors of service and ministry in the lives of many. It doesn't mean that you have to have a title or shingle on the door, a business card per se, but it just means that you've given your life over to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ. So we see the ministry. We notice, secondly, in this passage, the motive. What is the reason why I do this? Because I want everybody to think well of me? I've done a fair amount of that in the course of my life, I have to confess. Honestly, there are too many days in my life where I did it because I wanted people to think well of me. I wanted them to think I was a good guy. I wanted them to think I was humble and faithful. And really, as much as I was gentle and kind to people, God saw right through that. And saw it for what it was. Wicked pride. I wasn't being mean to anybody. I wasn't hurting anybody. I just was doing it for me. Because I wanted to shape people's opinion of me. Now before you start, you know, rallying up the posse to string me up, right? Let's take a good look in the mirror. Why are we doing the things that we do? Well, here's what the Bible says in verse 2. He has said, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation. Really, the pronunciation of this is succored. But you know what? I say succored just because people don't ever look it up. It means to rescue. That's what it means. God rescued us. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We have received the grace of God. And what did He do? In a time accepted, He rescued us from the pit of hell. He rescued us from the consequences of sin. And why did He do that? He did that because He loves us. And that was demonstrated by Him bestowing upon us His grace to those of us, all of us, that is, undeserving of His grace. And that's grace by definition. Grace is only available to the undeserving. And so what did He do? He said, I love you. Now Paul said in the previous chapter, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us. So what is my motive? Our motive is in service is to be loved. That's the reason why we do this. Because God first loved us. We love Him, 1 John 4:19, because He first loved us. Listen, if you're not going to serve Him because you love Him, there's going to be some frustration waiting for you down the road. Now, I've talked to a lot of people who have done children's ministry, and they think, oh, you know, I just love the kids so much. I just want to help the kids. It's all about the kids, you know. Until, you know what, listen, you have a brand new Hart Schaffner and Mark suit on. And a freshly starched shirt. And a brand new tie. And some kid has got looks like the glazed donut monster, you know. Just, you know, snot everywhere. And buries their face right in your shirt. And rubs it all over your lapel, right? And steps on your neatly shined shoes. And ladies, you've baked cookies for those kids you love so much. And they say, I don't like these cookies. And they throw them on the floor and they stomp on them. All of a sudden, you know, you're doing it because you love the kiddies. Right? I just love the little kitties. And some of you feel like, man, I'd like to throttle them right now. Of course, with all the love of Jesus in your heart. Right? You know, here's the thing. If you're doing it because you love people, sometime they're going to rub you the wrong way. They're not going to appreciate that you've done it. They're not going to say thank you. you're gonna bake a batch of cookies for them, and they're not even gonna show up to eat them, and not even call. You're gonna prepare a lesson or a program, and you're gonna put your everything into it, and they're gonna ruin it by fighting with their neighbor and trying to get all the attention to themselves. You know what? You're gonna want to quit. You know why? You're doing it because you love the kids, not because you love Jesus. Because I'm going to tell you something about Jesus. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. He's always good. He's always kind. He's always just. He's always love. And so you know what? You do it for Him. He's always going to keep accurate records. He's always going to bestow blessing upon you for having done it. And so you know what? Listen, unless you want to be frustrated down the road, see to it that the reason why you do the things that you do in the work of the Lord, you do because you love Him. So then if we serve for any other reason, there's a disappointing loss that follows that. Well, if we took the time today to read in 1 Corinthians, we would discover about the time where we stand before the Lord and our works are judged. And they're going to be judged of what sort they are. By the way, your sins aren't going to be judged. You know why? They were already judged at Calvary. Right? It was fully adjudicated right there. And there's no double jeopardy with God. So you can't ever be brought up on a charge that was laid upon Jesus. Amen? Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. So listen, our works are going to be tried. And you know what? Listen, of what sort they are. And some, the Bible says, will be consumed like wood, hay, and stubble. And others will come forth as gold and silver and precious stone. What's going to distinguish between what gets consumed and what remains? What's going to distinguish between wood, hay, and stubble and gold, silver, and precious stone? I believe it's this. The divine sorter of all of that, if we keep it in its context, is found in the first three verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I'm nothing. You know, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. The reality is this. God calls us to do it because, not because we're loving people, but because of the love that He has bestowed upon us. And all that follows that should be a response to how much He loves us. So we see the ministry and we see the motive, but we notice here the means. For the Bible says, we then as workers together with Him in verse 1 beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. The means by which we do the work of the Lord is grace. It is God giving us what we don't have, that we don't deserve, and we would never have if He didn't give it to us. You know, sometimes, folks, I've had some folks here recently, you know, people come around, and they're not always real nice. You know, people have expectations of when they come to the church. Somehow they think that the word church in the Greek means place of free money. Okay. And that if you're a real Christian and they have a real need, then you automatically have to have cash on hand to give to them. Right? How many of you know that? I mean, that's just the rules. Because if you don't, then you call yourself a Christian? What does my cash position have to do with my salvation? Right? You don't have to be a graduate of Sesame Street to understand that one of these things is not like the other. Right? So my cash availability has nothing to do with my Christianity, right? Except that the Bible says God's chosen the poor of this world who are rich in faith. And so we're in on that, right? But the means is the grace that God gives us. And it is God that gives us that which we need to accomplish His work. For He said in 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for thee. For what? For whatever you have need of. whatever it is that you need. You say, well, listen, I don't know how to do the work of the Lord. Listen, God will tell you how. Well, I'm afraid to talk in front of people. That's what Moses said. You know what? His problem was not so much that he didn't know what or how to say things. You know, I hear people say that, and you know, I hear them arguing with their wife, and they're pretty good at expressing themselves. Most of them have no problem expressing themselves, right? How many of you know what I'm talking about is true? We just want to say, but I can't do it. You know, I can't. Listen, God will give you whatever you have need of if He's called you to it. Because 1 Thessalonians 5:24 says, faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it. And the means is that God will give you the grace. The Lord has given the ministry itself. And the means is a gift. Now, Paul said, unto me, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 18, unto me who am less than the least of all the saints is this ministry given. You know what he's saying? Listen, God gave him a gift in ministry. He said, I am what I am by the grace of God. Listen, he didn't think, well, you know, I'm the apostle of the Gentiles because I'm so smart. And I have good training for it. And because I have all of the gifts and abilities. No. He said, listen, it's because God has bestowed a gift upon me. He has given me the grace to serve Him. And folks, you and I don't deserve it. We don't. How many of you know that? You know, God doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the called. How many of you, when you were a kid like me, had to read some of the American classics in literature class? How many of you, okay, you took American Lit or something like that? And how many of you ever had to read The Adventures of Tom Sawyer and Huckleberry Finn? Anybody? How many of you remember that one? Okay. Now, how many of you remember in The Adventures of Tom Sawyer and Huckleberry Finn, there was a day when Tom was told by Aunt Polly, you've got to whitewash the fence before you can go out down to the river with Huck. How many of you remember that? Okay. And was it chapter 1? Okay, some of you are really good at that. Quote John 3:16 quickly. I'm just kidding. But you could do it, I know. but look, he wanted to go down to the river with Huck, but he had to whitewash the fence. And so, you know what? He's there whitewashing the fence, and all his friends are coming around saying, hey, let's go down the river. Let's go swimming. Let's go do this. Let's go fishing. And he's saying, no, I'm doing a very important work. Not just anybody can properly whitewash a fence, right? And they're like, oh, that's a bunch of nonsense. Come on, let's go play at the river. No. My aunt trusts me to do this because there's a certain way you have to do it. Not everybody knows how to do it. This is a very important work. And pretty soon they're saying, well, let me try. He's like, no, you know, this is something that she's trusted me to do. Well, come on, Tom, let me do it. Well, no, this is a very important work. Listen, I'll give you my best marble. Right? Before long, they were giving up dead rats and balls of string and fishing poles and knives and everything just to have the privilege to whitewash the fence for Aunt Polly. Right? Because in his craft, he led them to believe that it was a privilege to whitewash that front fence. Something they were willing to pay to have the opportunity to do. You know what, folks? It's a privilege to serve God. It's something we don't deserve to be able to do. You know, the other day I had a funeral home call me and say, Would you be willing to come to a service? I said, sure, anytime. They said, what's your fee? I said, I never charge a fee. I said, in fact, if the family is short on funds, I'd pay them to have the opportunity to come and just be a comfort and share the Word of God with them. Because it's not about me. It's a privilege that I don't really have the worthiness in myself to be able to do. God has given me the grace to serve Him. She said, well, you know, that's strange because the Catholic priest, he charges $600 for a service. And she did. And I was in that funeral home, and I saw the letter from the archdiocese and what the fees were now. And then the Jewish rabbi, he charges $1,200. That's only because a year after the death, he has to have dinner with the family, which they pay for. I said, well, in that case, we could work something out. No, I didn't. I said, you know, it'd be my honor to have the privilege to serve them. Now, the means is God's grace. But I want you to notice something here. You notice the minister. Are you with me? The minister. Verse 3 and 4, it says, giving no offense in anything that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the what? Ministers of God. Now, that this is something that is being addressed to the church generally, to the congregation, not to the clergy. This is to everybody. So we're all the ministers of God. Okay? And so what we discover here is that the minister is to live a life that is above reproach. And literally what that means is that there's nothing in my life, no issues, sin in my life that's unrepented of, that someone could justifiably accuse me of. I need to live my life in such a way that there's no active, ongoing issue that someone would try to accuse me for. And so that I'm not going to be offensive with my life in anything so that the ministry be not blamed. What we see here is that this is so that others may not have a reason to bring reproach upon the gospel work. That the ministry be not blamed. So listen. What that calls us to be as the ministers of the Lord is to be purposeful and careful in every area of our life. Because we're being evaluated based upon everything that we do. Based upon everything that we do. I have people that I've never really had a conversation with at any length that live on my block, and they all know what I do. Because my neighbors talk among themselves. Do you know? I had somebody helping me at my home one day, and we needed a ladder that was bigger than the one I had. And so the guy's like, well, I'll get one for you. So he just goes running across the street, knocks on the door of the neighbor, and says, I'm helping a buddy across the street and want to know if we could borrow a ladder. And you know, the first thing came out of the guy's mouth, oh, you're helping the preacher? I'm like, I don't know how that guy knows I'm a preacher. They just moved in. I've never had a conversation with them. You know what I'm saying? But somehow they just knew it. And so I realized that they're watching me. Need to check for the cameras that they've set up. You know, it's funny that way how that they're not aimed on their driveway, they're aimed on mine. Bunch of voyeurs. But what it reminds me of is that, look, people are watching us as believers, and consequently, we need to live purposeful and careful lives that nothing we say or do would ever bring reproach upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. That the ministry be not blamed. Now, here's something that I want you to see that sometimes people look at is a little hard to understand, but we notice not only the minister, but we see the manner. That's the manner of our ministry. That's how we do it. The Bible says in verse 4, in the second part of that verse, in much patience. How many of you are in on that one? You say, are we grading on the curve? We hope so, right? In patience. That means bearing up under persecution and refusing to quit. Okay? In afflictions. In necessities, in distresses. Now, I'm going to say this. In afflictions, in necessities, it's talking about dire straits that we find ourselves in that we'll not get out of unless He delivers. Paul knew something about that. In distresses, in stripes, that means as with a rod laid on your back. In imprisonments, Paul, in his 30 and a half year ministry, spent 6.5 of those 30 and a half years incarcerated. That may have been a discouragement to him at times, but he didn't view it primarily as a discouragement. He viewed that as a change of duty station and work responsibility, because instead of preaching the gospel, he started writing it. And because of that, we have 9 books in our New Testament that were penned from a prison cell. And listen, I want you to know that one of those books that was written while he was incarcerated is a book about joy. It's the book of Philippians. And I want you to know it's brought more comfort to my heart than just about any book in the Bible. And I'm grateful for to the Lord that in the midst of peril, he was willing to continue on. He didn't say, well, I'm having a hard time, so I can't come. Or, you know, I'm having a little headache. They stoned me back at Lister a couple weeks ago, and I think I have a hematoma or something, and I can't come. Listen, if anybody ever had migraine headaches, it had to have been him. You think about how many stones hit that noggin. He had a bald pate, history tells us. I imagine there were knots all over it. Right? How many times do you think he had bones broken? How must he have had arthritis from sitting in stocks for a year at a time in the prison house? And it was cold in the Mamertine prison. He was asking him to bring his cloak because he was cold. And please do your due diligence to come before winter. I'm freezing to death in here. Can you imagine what that arthritis, what his back and legs and hands felt like, and his knees? Practically everywhere he went, he walked. Folks, I'm just saying to you today that he served in the midst of peril, through great difficulty. I'll never forget, I was preaching in the underground church in 1994 in Ho Chi Minh City in Vietnam. I'm excited. These young ladies are going out to get ready for baptism. That's wonderful, isn't it? Everybody's kind of looking. I just want to let you know they're not in trouble. Okay. Because they've been doing well in church. I was in Ho Chi Minh City and I was preaching. And we were meeting at a home that was rented by the missionary. And it was illegal to have more than 12 people in your home at any time for any reason. And at that time they had government minders, secret agents that would watch and they would trail you, and they read all your emails. They had a government server and they read all the incoming, outgoing email, and they listened in on your phone calls, and so it was a dangerous work, and so they had staggered arrival times. They assigned people times that they were allowed to arrive to church, so as not to raise any suspicions. And so they would come, and once everybody was assembled together, we would begin the service downstairs in a basement. And there were windows of the basement, but they had them boarded up and they had acoustical panels in them, so no sound would emit. Even though there was a gate around and there were thick concrete walls, they wanted to make sure no one could hear the sounds of worship coming from that basement. And so there we were in that basement with concrete walls and the windows boarded up and acoustical panels, and there was no air conditioning down there. We had a couple of fans that were oscillating. There's about 40 people in that room. It was easily way over 100 degrees and humid, and it was raining cats and dogs outside. As we began the service, the buzzer at the gate rang. And I wish you could have been there to see the response of all the people. Everybody's eyes got big as saucers and they froze, thinking, you're on to us. And I got no place to go. I'm stuck in this basement. Everybody froze and was just stock still. The missionary went out to the gate, and it was a 13-year-old girl that had ridden her bicycle 30 kilometers in the rain to come to church, who risked her safety and health. Folks, almost 18 miles she rode on a bicycle to come to church in a rainstorm. And you know what? Everyone was relieved to see her when she came in. She sat down. We had a 90-minute service in a 105 or 10-degree setting. Nobody wanted to go home. And folks, sometimes what I find is that the least little thing takes us out of our service area. Takes us out of our devotion to the Lord. We say, you know, I can't come to church because I got to change the brakes on my car. I got to get the oil changed. I got a bad tire. And there's 100 people here that give you a lift. And your car would make it. You've been driving it all week. It's just the excuse du jour. You see, when we truly minister with our life, we're not looking for a way out. We're looking for a new opportunity to just keep on keeping on for Jesus. They serve in the midst of peril. We see this service in the manner of purity. Look at verse 6. By pureness, that's a purity in word, in thought, and in deed. By knowledge, that's not just knowing the Bible, but understanding how to apply it. By long suffering, that means standing up through persecution and difficulty. By kindness, man, isn't that a wonderful thing? What a revival might break forth if we all just had a revival in kindness. Just being nice to everybody, amen? By the Holy Ghost, folks, we can't do any of it without Him. I find myself always crying out to God, God, fill me with Thy Holy Spirit, because if You don't fill me and empower me, nothing is going to happen. By the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. That means the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith together. I'm prepared to go into spiritual conflict with a pure heart and with the implements of spiritual warfare that God has placed at my disposal. I'm not looking for a newfangled way. I'm not looking for what the talking heads in Christianity are trying to sell me this week and their coaching sessions and their videos and their books and their new websites and all of that. Look, I'm just looking for an experience with God and an opportunity to lift up Jesus and tell others about Him. Folks, listen, I'm all for being high tech and we're broadcasting. This is being broadcast live. Perhaps there are many folks right now at this moment watching this broadcast. But listen, more than being high tech, this ministry needs to be high touch, where we go out and meet people where they are. People need the Lord. They're not just going to stumble in here and say, what must I do to be saved? That's happened a few times to me in my life, but it doesn't happen often. And so, we serve in the manner of purity, and then we serve in manifold paradoxes. Look, here's some paradoxes. By honor and dishonor. You know what? There are people who look at what we do right here, right now, and they say, they're a bunch of narrow-minded idiots that cleave to God and guns, and you know, or they go to church, they're probably, you know, these conservative idiots, and they try to render dishonor. But you know what? God says, I'm honoring that. By honor and by dishonor. Whether people like it or they don't like it. Whether they say positive things or they don't say positive things. Whether they honor you for doing well or whether they dishonor you for it. By honor and by dishonor. It makes no difference to me how you receive it. I'm not going to stand before you one day and give account. I'm going to stand before Almighty God. You know, listen, there may be some folks that think, you know, you need to sit down and shut up. You don't have any business knowing what you're doing. That's well and fine for you. I respect that you have your opinion. Then fine, you don't have to sit under my ministry. But listen, I'm not going to stand when I die and give an account to you. I will stand and give an account to the one that called me here. So look, here's the paradox. I'm going to serve by honor and dishonor. God may honor what I'm doing in obedience to His call upon my life. Others may say dishonoring things and try to take away from what we're doing. But listen, we need to understand if God said do it, then I'm going to do it as unto Him, knowing that He's worthy of my obedience and He will honor the obedience and that work of faith. Even though others try to heap dishonor upon it. By evil report and good report. Folks down there say, you know, they're narrow-minded. You know, they just talk about the Bible. And they're behind the times. And they're not culturally relevant. And they try to say we're evil because, you know, we expect kids to sit up and listen in church. Amen. And they think we're evil because we want to raise our kids according to thus saith the Lord and teach them that God created male and female. And say, they may say that's evil and that's wicked because, you know, this isn't a binary culture anymore. There are many ways that people identify. And you're evil if you tell them there are only two ways. By evil report and good report. There may be some that come to church and say amen, and that's wonderful when it happens, preach then. But when they say, oh me, you're evil and wicked for doing it, go ahead and preach anyway. Serve the Lord. Because I'm not doing what I'm doing to please the lost. I'm doing it to please the Lord. Amen. And so here's these paradoxes by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true. People are saying, well, you're just leading them down the primrose path with your, you know, your do-good and Bible-thumping message down there. And they're thinking, you know what, you're deceiving everybody and you got some cult going on. And man, who in their right mind ever wants to go to church every single Sunday? And then Sunday night and then Wednesday night. You know what I mean? That's surely someone that's deceiving people. Listen, my friend, if I'm preaching one thing that's running contrary to this, kick me to the curb in a hurry. Do you understand? But look, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true. Some may think, oh, you know, that guy's a deceiver because he's telling people to be committed. He's telling people this. But you know what? It's true. Do you see the paradox? I'm not trying to deceive people. I'm saying what's true. So, as deceivers and yet true. As unknown and yet well known. You know what? Who am I apart from the Lord? Nobody. Who are the apostles? Nobody. They called them ignorant and unlearned men. But all they did was turn the world upside down. And my friends, I may be unknown to the world. I may be unknown to the vast multitudes of people, the nearly 8 billion people live on planet Earth. But you know what? I'm well known in heaven. Amen. And guess what? I'm well known to the people that I've carried the gospel to. Do you know it? I'm well known to people that have gotten saved through my influence. I'm well known to those that I have done kindness to and in whose lives God has allowed me to make some measure of a difference. I'm well known to them. And so you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to serve as unknown yet well known. Doesn't matter. You see what I'm saying? I'm not here to make a name for myself. My job is to make His name famous. That's why I'm not going to have markchapel.com. My brother can have Paul Chapel or Steve Chapel, or, you know, they can have whatever they want to and they're going to stand before God. But listen, it's not all about me. It never has been and it never will be. Here we see as unknown yet well known, as dying and behold we live. Paul literally was at the point of death many times. And yet God delivered him. And listen, we're to die to ourselves every day, but to live the life that Jesus has called us to live. As chastened and not killed. By the way, you know what? Whenever I'm chastened, it just reminds me that I'm one of God's kids. Amen. Whenever He takes me to the woodshed, it hurts. I don't like it. But in some measure, I have to say, praise the Lord. I'm not an illegitimate son with a false claim to sonship. I'm one of His kids because God only spanks His own kids. How many of you have ever been spanked by the Lord? He only spanks His own kids. He doesn't spank somebody else's kids. Amen? Chasten and not kill. You know what? Sometimes it hurts, but, you know, God gave us padding back here for it. Right? So it's not going to kill you. Right? Some of us have more padding than others. I'm not going to point out who that might be. So look, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. You know what? Listen. There are people in this room who've lost loved ones in recent days. We have We have, that I know of, 7 families in our church that have been affected by death in the last probably 6 to 7 weeks. And you know what? It hurts. And your tears go to prove the fact that you loved them. If you didn't love them, it wouldn't hurt you so bad. So you know what? You're sorrowful. But at the same time, you rejoice. Because you know that this is not the end. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, what do I have? Nothing. Peter said, outside the gate, beautiful, silver and gold have I none. But such as I have, give I thee. Listen, I'm not wealthy by this world's standards, but such as I have, I'm going to give you. And what he did was, he gave that man who was begging by the roadside, and gave him his health back. He was no longer a palsied, lame man. He rose up dancing and singing and rejoicing. He'd been asking for spare change. And Peter said, I don't even have some loose change to drop in your tin cup, but such as I have, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And listen, as poor yet making many rich. Look, you may have come in and said, can you pay my rent? And I said, no. But listen, I can help you know that you have a mansion in heaven that's paid for with blood. And though I'm poor, I can show you how that you can become rich in Jesus Christ. Service in manifold paradoxes, is poor yet making many rich, is having nothing and yet possessing all things. You know, folks, I just got to tell you something. Really, in the whole grand scheme of things, most of us are right here. But I'm going to tell you that I'm a child of the King. And even though I don't have it all right here, right now, do you know what? My Father owns it all. And you know, anytime He wants to just lay it on me, He can do it. Amen. Is having nothing and yet possessing all things. Listen, God's called us to serve Him. But it comes to this. I want you to notice lastly the moment. In verse 2, He has said, I have heard thee in the time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You know what I've learned? None of us is promised a tomorrow. I was talking to my children at the dinner table last night, and I said, you know what, kids? The first funeral I ever did at Freeway was a friend of Ed and Irma Frank's family. And they called me after I'd been here about 3 weeks. And a friend of their kids, 19 years old, died in a motorcycle accident. They said, would you come and do the funeral? You know what? I went to Best Funeral Services over in Peoria. Their little chapel holds about 150 people. There was over 350 people there. Most all of them teenagers from Glendale High School. And you know what? I said, most of you knew him as an athlete, as a friend, as a motorcycle rider. And day before yesterday or 2 days or whatever it was, none of you ever thought that this may be his last or yours. But it was. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Why? We don't know that we will have it tomorrow. For whereas, what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a moment and then vanisheth away. You know what? If you've never been saved, today, not tomorrow. There's something called the law of diminishing intent. That means the longer you put something off, the more difficult it is to do it. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. I was a youth pastor years ago in a church I was helping to start in Texas, a little town of Allen, Texas. It's not little anymore, it's big now. And I'll never forget, I planned a youth activity for our teenagers before they went back to school. It was right around Labor Day, we were going to go to Six Flags Over Texas. I brought the kids all to the little Montessori school where we were meeting for church, and I was going to give them the gospel. They were going to load up in vehicles and go to Six Flags Over Texas. And one of our young men brought his friend whose name was Mike St. George. And Mike came from a Mormon family and background. And he was buddies with most of the guys that came to our youth group. And I preached the gospel that morning. And as I did, I had them bow their heads and I said, if this morning you're not certain that if you died today that you'd go to heaven, would you just lift a hand so that I could pray for you? This young man's hand went straight up. 15 years old. Went up. So after I dismissed and everybody was working their way outside, I took Mike aside and I said, Mike, listen, can I take a few minutes before we get on the road and just show you how you can be sure of heaven? He said, I'm going to get out there with my buddies. You can tell me another time. I said, you know, it won't take me long. We could just do it now. It's the most important decision you'll ever make. He said, maybe you could do it another time. I'm not ready today. I said, well, listen, if any time while we're at the park you want to take a few minutes and sit down on a bench, I'd be happy to talk to you about that. That week was the first football game for Allen High School. I lived across the street from the football field, and I walked over for the games to mingle with the teenagers and pass out tracts. There was Mike and his buddy from church playing in the marching band. And I waved to him. I made nice with him. I shook hands with everybody and was trying to get my way around. I was trying to help build a church and a youth group. And that was a Friday night. 2:00 Saturday morning, I got a phone call. It was the mother of the boy that brought Mike St. James to church. And she said, my son and Mike were spending the night at a friend's and they went out to go to the 7-Eleven. And as they were walking to 7-Eleven, a truck hopped the curb and struck and killed Mike St. James. I just wanted you to know. My heart sank because I knew where he was. And just a few days before, I was saying, be saved. He thought, I'm 15. I've got my whole life in front of me. I'll do it another time. And that time never came. Behold, now is the accepted time to be saved. Now is the time for you to tell someone how to be saved. Because their last opportunity might be with you. Behold, now. This isn't a matter of something I'll get around to it when I get my schedule squared away. God wants us to serve Him today.